Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Thursday, June 6th, and you're listening to the program where each weekday morning we explore the Holy Scriptures through which God bespeaks us righteous and nourishes our faith. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo of St. John Lutheran Church in Luverne, Minnesota. Well, today we are tackling Proverbs chapter 26, all 28 verses. This chapter continues the collection of Solomon's Proverbs by the scribes of King Hezekiah. King Solomon offers wisdom on dealing with fools and laziness and deceit. He begins by highlighting the absurdity of honoring a fool and the futility of arguing with one. He uses vivid imagery to describe the characteristics and consequences of folly, and the passage warns against, well, laziness, liking it to a door turning on its hinges, and he condemns deceitful speech, comparing it to a broken tooth or a lame foot. These proverbs collectively advocate for wisdom, diligence, honesty, and they emphasize the importance of avoiding foolish and deceitful behavior, something we could all learn something about. Friends, thank you so much for tuning in. Whether it's online, over the air in St. Louis, using the KFUO app, or through your favorite podcasting service, Thy Strong Word and the rest of KFUO's faith-affirming programming can be heard around the world, anywhere there's an internet connection. So, share the program with your friends and family. Send them to kfuo.org/thystrongword. Thy Strong Word is supported in part by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. LHF is an organization dedicated to the vital ministry of translating, publishing, and distributing Lutheran texts around the world. Discover the impactful work LHF has had on the kingdom and how they can help you with your outreach ministry by visiting them online at lhfmissions, with an S on the end, .org. And just another reminder, every episode this week has been pre-recorded because, well, I'm away all week. I'm in Colorado. So while I won't be able to reply right away, I still encourage you to reach out if you have any questions or comments about today's show. You can email me at pastorboo@gmail.com or through Facebook. Just search for Phil Boo and send me a message. Well, getting right to the meat of the show then, joining us this morning, it's the Reverend William Swirla, pastor and president emeritus of Higher Things. Brother, did I get your last name right? I'm sorry if I didn't.
You did. You win the Ukrainian surname pronunciation award for the day there. That's a... people from Chicago ever get that right, you know. So, are you from Chicago originally?
Nope, I'm from North Carolina. I don't use my accent anymore, though.
Wow. Okay, that's a revelation right there.
That's right. Yes, I'm from the South. Miss it sometimes. I'm learning German right now. Maybe that helps. I don't know. But anyway, why don't we go ahead and well, we talked about this off the air. Might as well bring it up. You haven't been on the show for quite a while. Last time we were together was Timothy, 2 Timothy, I think, or Timothy 1, 1 Timothy 2, either one. I don't remember exactly, but it's great to have you back on the show. How's life been for you? You're retired from ministry, right?
Retired. I like to say retired from congregational ministry, which means I don't go to meetings anymore. But I do serve. I serve as a chaplain for doxology, which you may be familiar with. Yes. It's a ministry to pastors, for pastors, by pastors, on the art of pastoral care. And we do a lot of retreats, and they need chaplains to run the retreat. So I do that for David Fleming. Also, by invitation, I just came back from a pastor's conference in the Mid-South District, Little Rock, a very enjoyable time with about 30 or 40 men there. And I still serve as a regent for Concordia Fort Wayne Seminary. So I stay busy and
So you're not just sitting around.
No,
sluggardness.
I'm busier now than before I was retired. So anybody who thinks retiring means not working doesn't understand retirement. But that's another story for another podcast.
But especially in the pastoral vocation, I've often heard it said that once you retire, you finally get to do the things you went to seminary for. So
there's a lot of truth to that. A lot of truth to that. So, and you don't have to go to meetings as much. So that's kind of
exactly
nice.
Exactly. Oh, you know, and I'll say though, I actually like my meetings though. My meetings at my current congregation are just kind of enriching. So I kind of am a little bit of an outlier, but this is my third congregation. So I've been through some doozies. And who knows what the Lord has in store for us. You know, sometimes our human nature comes out. But anyway, why don't we go ahead and dive right into the word? But before we do that, though, we probably should start with a word of prayer. Would you begin us that way, please?
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we ask your wisdom, the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, which you have caused to be written in this book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs. And we pray that you would open our minds and our ears and our hearts to rightly comprehend and digest and understand what you have caused to be written for our learning, that we too might understand with the wisdom of King Solomon, the ways of the world as lensed through your ways and through your view of the world. And so we pray that you would bring us the guidance and wisdom of your Holy Spirit as we study this book and especially this chapter. We ask it in the name of Christ Jesus, who is your wisdom incarnate and our Savior. Amen.
We have a lot to get through. In fact, this is the most we've done in one session, so I don't want to belabor it any longer, but I do want to take just half a second and talk a little bit about structure. So far, Proverbs has been pretty, you know, one or two lines at a time, but there seems to be a little bit more structure in these sections. Perhaps those scribes who were collecting them for King Hezekiah maybe put it in a structure, or maybe this is how Solomon passed it down. But regardless, the collectors here have a little bit of a structure. You want to talk about what maybe you see?
Yeah, you know, when you read through the book of Proverbs, as you have been doing apparently for a long time, you realize that these things are in block sections. And some of them really hold together really well, like that section on the virtuous woman and the you know, the foolish woman, this kind of thing, the father-son kind of section. This one is a grouping of, I think, four chapters, 25 to 27, attributed to to Hezekiah and his men who compiled these. And when I was looking at chapter 26, I noticed that I would have given it this title. If I had to title the chapter, I would have called it The Fool, The Sluggard, and The Troublemaker. Because it seems to deal with three kinds of people, probably people that were just a plague on Solomon, you know, in his time as king. Verses 1 to 12 deals with the fool and the folly of dealing with fools. No connection whatsoever to not going to meetings anymore, I might add. That's just a purely incidental thing, right? But 1 to 12 is the fool. 13 through 16 is the sluggard, the lazy person, the person who, you know, the alarm goes off and like a door on a hinge just rolls over and goes back to sleep, right? And then 17 through 28 broadly is the troublemaker. Now, that seems to have a little bit of a substructure to it too, because I see like four different kinds of troublemakers being dealt with here. First, the meddler, the one who just, you know, kind of sees a fight and says, is this a private fight or can anybody join in? You know, just likes a good conflict. Second is the deceiver, that is the one who speaks deceptive words and sometimes hides behind, oh, just kidding, you know, JK, like they say. So the deceiver, the whisperer, the gossip, the one who's always kind of working behind the scenes and putting another log on the fire or pouring gasoline on the flame. And then the hypocrite, the one who harbors evil in his heart, but has these soft, buttery words. So, you know, it's like Jesus said, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. You know, this idea that the lips and the heart are not in sync. But these are kind of four kinds of troublemakers that Solomon seems to have in view. But that seems to be kind of the way these things are organized.
Yeah, let's see how that works out. And I agree with you, too. I saw a lot more structure here and, frankly, throughout these chapters where they're being collected by the men of Hezekiah. I see a little bit more structure than I see elsewhere. This doesn't draw into any sort of question in my mind about authorship. It says exactly why, that, you know, it's being collected at a different time. So let's start with the first three verses. Why not? Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, so honor is not fitting for a fool. Like a sparrow in its flitting, like a swallow in its flying, a curse that is causeless does not alight, and a whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. I have a feeling, having gone through 25 at this point, chapters of Proverbs, that Solomon, not only in his wisdom inspired by the Holy Spirit, but just in his vocation as a king, a wise king at that, probably didn't suffer fools lightly. I think he probably got tired of that pretty quick.
Yeah, verse 3 would kind of support that.
Yes.
You whip horses, thinking. You bridle donkeys, and then you beat the back of fools.
Right.
And, you know, it's typical sort of...
So folks, the takeaway here is any fools you know... No, of course not.
Yeah, application... Application is always a challenge with some of these things. But, you know, it's this typical proverbial structure, too, where you have like couplets and triplets, or you know, so this is kind of like a little triplet on things about fools. You know, honor doesn't fit them. It's about as fitting as snow in summer. Their curses don't go anywhere because they're fools. You know, they speak emptiness. And so even when they curse, it doesn't land. And then finally, to get a horse or a donkey to do its thing, you have to use, you know, the whip occasionally and the bridle for the donkey and a rod for a fool, because that's all he understands. But it's kind of painting this picture in a little triplet.
Yeah, and that the one in the middle, too, about the curse, that one's fascinating to me, especially as you've described it, because the fool who goes around cursing you, how many of us... Now, we all can be foolish, but we're talking about the unbelieving fool here. So how many of us get worried about what the unbelievers of the world think or say about us, right? Or what they say, you know, oh, you're backwards, you're bigoted, you're superstitious, you're whatever they want to call us. And some people get really worked up over that. And I've had my feelings hurt, of course, too. But here we are, we're being told specifically, fools, they can curse all they want. It's never going to, I like how you say, it's not going to land. It doesn't work. Here he says it doesn't alight. The Hebrew is kind of like, it doesn't actually go anywhere.
Yeah, and I think that's a good application, because in the broad picture of the Proverbs, folly or foolishness is unbelief, right? And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the overall contrast is always between wisdom and folly or faith and unbelief. And so you're absolutely right. I think that's a great application. We fear, you know, quote unquote, the criticisms of the world or the curses of the unbeliever, and the book of Proverbs would make mockery of the whole thing. these stick about as much as a sparrow sticks on a branch, you know. Here on one branch flitting to the next, or you know, a swallow swooping around all over the place. You know, lots of energy, lots of fluttering doesn't land, and ultimately has no. Or you know, Shakespeare said, you know, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing, right?
Oh yes, right. And isn't that the mark of the fool too? Not nice discussion, but name calling and screaming and just, you know. And I think when Christians fall into those mannerisms or ways of dealing with the world, we end up looking pretty foolish.
That's part of the warning, I think, too, is mm-hmm. to take the high road and rise above these things, for the believer not to descend to the level of folly, as tempting as that might be sometimes, especially in this social media age, right? A lot of this, I read a lot of this, and it reminds me of like Facebook arguments or social media arguments. It's the same thing. A lot of folly going on there.
And it's funny, too, you mentioned Facebook arguments. There's yet another little mini controversy going around that'll be different next week. And it's not that these, by the way, these topics that people discuss are unimportant, but it is kind of humorous. I think sometimes I could have especially among pastor friends, I feel like I could have a bingo chart and just pretty knock that off in a couple months of all the different topics that make their way around, things the church has been struggling with forever, or at least we've been talking about forever. But you get worked up. And yeah, that doesn't really go anywhere. Doesn't take a light. Well, let's move on, though. Verses 4 and 5 are interesting because they are a couplet, a doublet, however you want to say it, but they seem to be contradictory, but they can't be. So let's figure it out. 4 and 5. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like himself. Him yourself, pardon me. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So which is it, brother? Do we not answer a fool, or should we answer a fool?
You know, when I first read that, I kind of stopped for a second. And I remember a long conversation about this because these verses like blatantly contradict each other. And so my take home lesson is that when you're dealing with a fool, you can't win. there's no way to win here. But you know, on their own, they make sense. I like the paradox of this. See, a Lutheran would be happy with Lutherans love paradox. So just because two verses apparently contradict each other doesn't mean we can't work at them. We just have to do like juggling and keep them both in the air at the same time. That's all.
Someone might say, yeah, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So you have a duty to proclaim to the world, to unbelievers, to fools, the truth of God. Yeah, but when you do, you sometimes have to go down to their level and you end up looking like a fool. And then we Lutherans go, yeah, yeah, that's right.
Yeah, so there's a tension there. You know, on the one hand, one should expose folly for what it is. And especially for the sake of the fool, because he's kidding himself into thinking he's wise. And so a lot of times that's kind of what the exercise of Christian apologetics is really about at some level. Mm-hmm. And that is to expose the folly of the wisdom of this world in view of the wisdom of God, which appears as foolishness. You know, you have that sort of tension going on in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about how the Greeks seek wisdom. And Paul preaches the folly of Christ crucified. So you know he's playing on this kind of talk and thinking, the language of wisdom literature. But yeah, in verse five, the fool is exposed for being a fool, and yet verse four is kind of a warning: don't descend to his level, lest you become a fool yourself. And we see plenty of examples of that all the time.
Yeah, it's really a in the world but not of the world kind of position, in my opinion. You become all things to all people, but you don't join them in their sin. But you might still try to appeal to them from their point of view. You mentioned apologetics; it's pretty useful for that. But we also see, and Proverbs has done this before. Back in chapter 19, it talked about being the glory to overlook someone's offense. And then seven verses later, it said, don't spare that man the wrath he deserves. So, I think these principles remind us that it isn't just like you start at four and go to five. It's not really like Matthew 18, even Matthew 18 is not like that, but it's about realizing that there are different situations in life. And sometimes you need to just realize that you can't talk sense into fools. And then sometimes you have to realize that, well, in this situation, you can't let their foolishness go unresponded to. That's a cumbersome way of putting it. But I also think, and you said it funny earlier about fighting, we also don't need to go to every fight we're invited to either. I mean, sometimes it's just not worth it.
I'm reminded of, I think it's 2 Corinthians, where Paul engages intentionally in foolish speech. They accuse him of being a fool. So he says, so I'll speak to you as a fool. And then he starts boasting about his beatings, his imprisonments, his failings, you know, in view of these successful apostles that are his nemesis. And so there's a whole sort of a tool in the toolbox of Greek rhetoric where you engage in foolish speech too. And in a sense, that's not contra verse four. It's not becoming a fool, but it's really exposing the foolishness of his opponents by taking up their rhetoric in kind of a satirical. Satire is kind of like that, I think.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, oftentimes, you know, I think the way we engage with folks a lot of times, and I'm speaking for myself too, is that we want to tell them what the truth is. And perhaps we have the truth, you know, thanks be to God. But it might be more profitable sometimes to just engage them where they're at. So it's like asking them questions. So, okay, you believe X, Y, and Z. Well, what does that mean for this? And just sometimes even playing the fool, being dumb about it, and basically getting them to come along to see that, oh, what they're saying doesn't make sense. You know, there's a bunch of examples, but I'm trying to be a little generic here. So I see that being useful for both. I want to add one more verse, though, to the conversation that's six. Whoever sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off his own feet. and drinks violence. Now, that one's fascinating because, practically speaking, it makes sense, right? Don't pick a fool to deliver your message. But is there some deeper spiritual meaning here?
I don't know. My paraphrase would be, you know, is asking for trouble. The fool, and here you're using a fool as a courier. You have to trust your courier, you know, like when Paul handed Romans to Phoebe to deliver it with his commendation, this is a highly trustworthy position to be an emissary. So in other words, that don't let a fool be your emissary because you're asking for trouble here.
Right. Absolutely. And then I think about, well, for whom are we emissaries? And of course, we're sent out by God. And so there's a caution here for us to not engage in these actions like the fools do, because it just is going to invite more and more persecution and violence. And you're basically cutting off your nose to spite your face kind of deal. And so this is why we are in the Word. This is why we raise up ministers from among the mature, so that you're not puffed up and conceited. There's all kinds of ways where, as we read Proverbs and we hear it talking about fools, it's not only just an us versus them, but oftentimes it's a don't be them. And I think that's kind of where we get that.
Well, you know, that's a good point. The Proverbs, if you want to put them in a category, are, for the large part, they're a lot what we would call a third use of the law kind of thing. And that's our own self-discipline. As we recognize as saints that we remain sinners and the sinner needs to be disciplined. And so the Proverbs are a kind of a self-discipline to avoid this kind of thing. Don't become unwittingly become this yourself, but kind of be on guard of the folly of the world.
Well, in the longest string of verses that I believe I've read since I started studying Proverbs with everybody, I'm going to now read 7 through 12. Wow, this is going to be like taking a long trip compared to usually what I've been doing. So 7 through 12 from Proverbs 26. Here we go. Like a lame man's legs, which hang useless, is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like one who binds the stone in the sling is one who gives honor to a fool. Like a thorn that goes up into the hand of a drunkard is a proverb in the mouth of fools. Like an archer who wounds everyone is one who hires a passing fool or a drunkard. And like a dog that returns to its vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. Do you see a man who is wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. All right. So tell us how you really feel, Solomon, right?
I love 10. 10's my favorite. Like an archer who can't shoot straight.
I always laughed when I was reading it because I was just picturing him just almost comical Monty Python style. Just everywhere he turns, someone's getting hit with an arrow, you know? He just can't help himself.
So what but it really is, in summary, you know, it's the folly of dealing with fools and certainly not trusting them. And you know, you have all these various ways of looking at it to trust a fool is as useful as a lame man's leg, you know, a leg that doesn't work, or it's like loading a stone in a sling, you know, you know trouble's on the way. If you give honor to a fool, you may as well point a slingshot at your own forehead here, you know.
I want to jump in because I read it a couple of times. Binds the stone in the sling. I thought about like those little cup and the ball things or the little paddle ball things, because if you bind the stone in the sling, no matter how hard you try, it won't go anywhere. So right. I think that's the foolish imagery we're getting there.
Yeah. A thorn in the hand of a drunkard, he can't feel his face, let alone his hand. Right. And so, you know, again, it's this useless thing, or it's this thing that's just not going to work, is you put a proverb in the mouth of a fool, and it's about as useful as a thorn sticking in the hand of a drunken man. So what a great, I just revel in the imagery of these things, but I think the overarching theme is that, you know, just as a fool comes to nothing, even when he has useful words in his mouth, they come to nothing out of his foolishness.
Yeah, and this idea of the thorn and the drunkard, you know, your words can hurt people. I mean, and to use Proverbs improperly can be injurious, both to yourself and to others. And then, of course, the archer is the same way. And then finally, that like a dog that returns to his vomit, very, very famous proverb, is a fool who repeats his folly. I can't speak physiologically why dogs do that, but in terms of humans, I know that sometimes you just have to, if you don't learn from your mistakes, you keep repeating the same ones over and over, it's to be foolish. And those who are without counsel of God are always going to do that.
And that verse 11 is quoted by, that's Peter quotes that in 2 Peter, referring to the false teachers, that they are like dogs returning to their vomit. So they're describing their persistence in false teaching. So that proverb gets a New Testament nod.
It does. It does. Jesus uses them a lot, and even Peter's throwing it in there. And that imagery is it as gross to them, I guess, as it is to us? I mean, you talked about the ancients not being dumb, but they did have different expectations. That's got to be nasty, even no matter what century you lived in. It just shows you how ridiculous it is to not be informed by the wisdom of God. That's why he says, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? Well, there's even more hope for fools than him. He doubles down on it. You can be a fool, too, if you think that you are the one who is the source of truth, that you are the arbiter of what's right and wrong instead of God. And so we look out in our world today and we see a world full of people falling into this error.
Yeah, you know what I love about this also is that all these images, they are as understandable today as they were then. This was written a long mm-hmm. time ago, right? And yet we modern people who lens the world in a totally different way can read this and, you know, the image of the dog still yep. holds, and the guy who can't shoot straight still holds. We might have used a different weapon, but we get it. And this is the beauty of Scripture in general, is that it comes to us in terms that are as understandable to somebody 2,000, 2,500 years ago as they are today. We'll draw the same conclusions in the same way. So, you know, ancient wisdom has modern application, we don't need to have everything put into our contextual terms. We don't have to have everything said in the way that we say it, reflecting our modern world, because these things are universals. You know, doors still roll on hinges. People can't shoot straight. Dogs, well, never mind. But you know what I'm saying, right?
To me, it's evidence, of course, of God's, you know, providence behind it all. This is, as you said, universal wisdom coming from God. Well, I'll tell you what, folks, we're going to take a break right now, so don't go anywhere. When we come back, Pastor and I will keep on going with Proverbs chapter 26. We'll see you on the other side.
These are the voices of young Lutherans in Mexico City, children who are excited to learn more about their Savior, Jesus. But they need our help, because good Lutheran books for kids in the Spanish language are in short supply in Mexico. To learn how you can help tell Spanish-speaking kids everywhere about Jesus in a language they can understand, go to the Lutheran Heritage Foundation website at lhfmissions.org/Juan316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend William Swirla, Pastor Emeritus and President Emeritus of Higher Things. Don't forget, friends, that you can call in to the regroup here. Don't forget, friends, there we go, that even though I'm out of town this week and you can't call into the show because we're pre-recorded, you can still reach out to me at pastorboo@gmail.com, or you can find me on Facebook with your questions, comments, complaints, concerns, qualms. Doesn't matter to me, as long as it has to do with Proverbs 26. All right, here we go. Boom. Let's head right back into the Word. We still have a journey ahead of us. I'm gonna read verses 13 through 16. These connect together with the theme of the sluggard. The sluggard says, "There's a lion in the road. There's a lion in the streets." As a door turns on its hinges, so does a sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish. It wears him out to bring it back to his mouth. The sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You know, I don't necessarily think we got the so-called Protestant work ethic from Solomon, but boy, he did not care for those who were lazy. Most of these make sense, though they all make sense, but the first one's the one that's maybe not fleshed out as much. The sluggard says there's a lion in the road, there's a lion in the streets. Is the assumption there that he's making excuses for being lazy? He doesn't want to go out because there's a lion out there? I'm not quite sure how to take that one.
Yeah, we don't have to deal with lions in the street, I suppose. So that's one. But, you know, I think if there were one, you wouldn't leave the house.
Fair.
I have the occasional, you know, coyote and whatnot. And so you kind of look out the window. But I think the gist of this is that he has any excuse not to leave home, you know. Now, you know, this is the pajama set. These are people who never get out of their pajamas, and they have excuses. You know, it's dangerous. Something might happen. The world's dangerous out there. Not gonna leave home. But any excuse to not show up, and I think that's just a lie. I mean, it's reasonable if there's a lion out. You're not gonna go outside, but he's not. The way I understand this, he doesn't actually see one. He just thinks there's a good chance there might be one. So play it on the safe side.
Well, and you cannot get more. I don't know. I just love the imagery of 15. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish and it just wears him out to bring it back to his mouth.
You have to have the communal meal in view too. If you ever had one of these truly Middle Eastern meals, sure, where you're all sitting around at the table and there's just this common dish in the middle, you know, and you take your chunk of flatbread and you kind of dig in. So, but you know, you have to exert yourself, right? So you have to reach in there in the middle. So the image is he's all in. He buries his hand in the dish, but then he's out of energy and he doesn't have enough energy to raise it to his mouth. So he never finishes anything he starts, even essential life stuff like eating, you know, that he's so lazy, he never finishes anything that he starts.
So we see here, and they are hyperbolic. I think they're intended to be humorous. I mean, do you think we're finding humor in it just because that's our sense of humor? Or do you think that Solomon is saying, hey, listen, it's not a joking matter, but it's kind of crazy, we might say.
Well, you know, analyze comedy. Why do we laugh? We laugh for a variety of reasons. But one reason that we laugh is that something, especially a comparison, is so apt, it's so on, that it's like it says it all. And we chuckle at that because it's just amusing to us that it's like, as we would put it, so true.
right.
And so these descriptions, I don't think that I can't imagine anybody so lazy that he reaches out for a bite of food and doesn't have enough energy to put it to his mouth. But that hyperbolic image, that over the topness of it is really quite funny. And being funny, it's engaging. See, and it captures your attention. You don't forget this stuff either. So this is really the way, I mean, this is the way wisdom is imparted in the ancient world. This is part of, you know, oral literature too, is it has to be engaging. And I think of some of Jesus' parables, they're a little over the top too at times. And the over the topness makes it memorable and it catches your ear. Now he's got your attention.
Well, in this last one of this little section here, where he talks about the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly, this seven men, would you say that that's an example of a symbolic number of completeness or just maybe a common saying? Or how might we understand the seven men?
I think that comes, I don't have the reference in front of me, but I think it does come up before in Proverbs 2. You know, seven in the Bible is usually, that it's usually kind of reserved not only for completeness, but for divine completeness. So, and it all goes back to the seventh day in the creation sequence in Genesis 1. So, but yeah, the whole idea, well, that's actually, I think in 2, but never mind that. But the idea is that seven is divine completeness. And so, you know, to have seven men, where's that verse again? Yeah. Seven men who can answer sensibly. This is again, it's hyperbolic. He thinks he's smarter than God.
Right. Well, and that number of completeness, you mentioned its use in the rest of Proverbs. The most recent time we've saw it was back in Proverbs 24:16. It said, "For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity." So yeah, there's this completeness. The righteous will be raised up out of their troubles completely. And so this guy thinks he's wiser than...
There's always a God connection to that, though, too. You know, that the completeness is of God, the righteousness is of God. This wisdom of seven men who answer sensibly, you know, you get seven men to agree on anything, that's probably divine wisdom right there, right? And so, you know, but the sluggard is wiser than seven wise men all in agreement. I love it.
Let's it move on. Today. 17.
This is perfect reading for an election year, isn't it? Oh, not a comment on anybody, but I'm just saying it's perfect.
Well, I already made those comments when we were digging into the parts where it was talking about just, you know, like Eighth Commandment stuff, how you deal with the world. Yeah. I mean, I'm not looking forward to this fall. I really am not. Oh, but anyway, 17, whoever meddles in a quarrel, not his own, is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, "I'm only joking." Let's stop there. So there's a couple. Quarreling that aren't your own. That takes us back to Facebook, and it takes us back to social media and, frankly, legacy media. It takes us back to gossip. Whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own, how often do we kind of, I don't know, want to jump in the fray when it really doesn't affect us in any way?
And I love the description of that. It's like grabbing a dog off the street by its ears. So if you do that, you better not let go. Yeah, you're going to get bit. And seeing as how dogs roam in packs, a passing dog would be a street dog in the street, you're liable to encounter some of the pack too. So that's about it. That is like walking into a bar, seeing a fight, saying, "Is this a private fight or can anybody join in?"
You know? I'm gonna use that one from now on. I like that one.
Yeah, and I think we all know people, and we probably ourselves have entertained that notion that I can't resist joining this argument. You know, I just can't stop myself. Well, here's your image. You're grabbing the dog.
That's right.
Well, and you're going to get bit.
And this next section really resonates too. This whole idea where a man deceives his neighbor, we assume for unrighteous reasons, it's not a joke, but then when he gets busted, he's just like, "Oh, I'm only joking, you know.
You know, this brings to mind the character, Shakespeare enjoyed the character of the joker, the village idiot, or the court jester. The court jester was an interesting, see, the court jester always told the truth. But he told it in such a way that he always had plausible deniability in case he got the king upset with him so that his head wouldn't get cut off. So he could always say, just kidding. You know, so, but the king knew to listen to the jester because he was telling the truth disguised as foolishness. That's not what Proverbs is talking about here. These are the people you had this when you're in a kid, you know, out on the playground. There were always these kids that they didn't fight, but they started fights.
Right.
Right? They made sure that they had the right people together, and then they just kind of dropped a pebble of something into the mix just to get it going, because they like to watch the fight. They never really participated in the fight. They just enjoyed stirring up fights. And we know people like that, too.
It reminds me of a story. He's sainted now, but a brother in Christ went to seminary, and he unfortunately passed away very young. But he was a big guy, big bodybuilder looking guy. He was in the Marines. And he said he hated to go out to bars with his friends because they would always pick fights because they had Todd with them, you know. And Todd McMurray was the guy's name. And so, you know, he was having to mop up their fights. And he just was getting to the point where he wouldn't go out because, you know, there's these small guys and they just thought they were invincible because of who they had with them. You have people who are out there. They want to start fight. They like to see the world burn, as they say. But the man who's just is deceptive, but then tries to couch it under, oh, just kidding, or why aren't you laughing, or whatever, it's just so dishonest. Let's keep on moving. I'm going to add a couple more verses. 20, for lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. The words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. They go down into the inner parts of the body, and like the glaze covering an earthen vessel, are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not. For there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Okay, there's actually a lot there. Maybe I'm even combining a couple different sections. But starting back up with the wood, where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. And yet, the words of a whisperer are like delicious morsels. There's two sides to gossip that cause it to happen.
And I like the idea of whispering. So this is kind of done behind the scenes. This is quietly. These are the people who, they don't speak out loud, but they speak into people's ears, kind of out of earshot, right? And that's the whole nature of gossip is the whispered word that ends up being fuel for the fire, right? It's wood to the fire and charcoal to hot embers. I also think that this first part of verse 20. Yeah. I think I need to put that like right above my computer screen. For the lack of wood, the fire goes out. In other words, that's right. Don't go stoking wildfires here, you know, because that's really what happens when we get into what we call them flame wars, right? Tossing a few pieces of dry kindling just to make sure the fire doesn't go out. And for lack of wood, the fire goes out. We say that. Don't fuel the fire. Don't pour gasoline on the fire, right? Same idea.
This is an area where fighting fire with fire would not be appropriate.
No.
You don't just go and gossip about them.
No, this is not backburning. We're not doing a backburning strategy here. Yeah, right. Don't put fuel on the fire. But the fuel comes in the form of the whispered word, which is delicious in a sense, but it's pervasive. It goes down to the inner parts. It's not easily repelled, which is even more dangerous. That's why gossip, and you know this from your experience, we all do, but I mean gossip, I think, is corrosive to congregations.
Yeah, it really is.
And congregational really is. Life, isn't it?
Well, and this is why St. Paul and the New Testament in general is very specific about those who cause division within the church. And there is no more divisive thing than to set people against one another. And even if you are upset with a brother or sister, it may feel good to triangle, it's what we would call it, but it may feel good to dump all of your anxiety on someone else. But all you're really doing is creating someone else who might not now like that person. And so there is, I guess, you might even say there's therapeutic benefits to telling someone your troubles, but it's very selfish because all it does is create more problems. And you talked about the whisper, like delicious morsels going down. You know, I uh, I'm trying to lose some weight. I could be a little bit more active. And then you come in and there's like a donut, right? And you're like, oh, I shouldn't. And then you eat it and you're like, well, it's too late now. Nothing I can do about it. Well, so is the gossip. You know, you might think, oh, I'm really endearing myself to this person by telling them these juicy bits. But what happens is you can't take it back.
Well, and like you to use the metaphor of the sweet morsel that you're describing, it's even more dangerous if it's not like a whole donut or this enormous like bear claw thing, but like those little donut holes, right?
Oh yes,
because they're little, they're bite size. Anything that's bite size is dangerous because you can't eat just one, and by the time you're done, you're gonna eat way more than if you had this humongous donut in front of you. And see, that's the whispered word. It comes in juicy bits. You know, I know something you don't. I know a secret. You got to know this. And so it bends the ear. And I love this idea that it goes down to the inner parts of the body. So this is not just something that's quickly forgotten, but it's very influential. And think of how many people's reputations or how many people's livelihoods have been destroyed by whispered words.
Yeah. Yeah. Uh-huh. And the bits, I think we could, I mean, maybe push it too far, but the morsels or the bits also make sense in the sense that rarely do you have all the context. Rarely do you have all the story.
Exactly.
You don't know what's going on.
Exactly.
Well, let's look at, I'm going to look at 23 again. We'll read those now, probably through 26. Like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. Whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Okay, so like the glaze covering an earthen vessel are fervent lips with an evil heart. I'm not much of a potter, but I guess help me understand what exactly the imagery we're seeing here is. Because the glaze is something that I guess is stuck to it by heat and it comes out different. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what he's getting at.
Well, it's the glaze is what makes the vessel beautiful. And so when you go shopping for a mug or a bowl or any kind of ceramic, you know, you're looking for the pattern and the color and the shine and everything. That's all the glaze. Yeah. Before it's glazed, it's just a shaped lump of clay. And if you were to fire it that way, it just looked like, you know, you've seen unglazed pots. Right. They're not very interesting. They're very functional, but they're not very interesting. If I'm a woodworker, I'm not a ceramicist, but you know, we would contrast that the difference between a piece of solid wood and a piece of veneer. Veneer or like a finish, like a coat of paint or a coat of shellac. It's only on the surface. It's only skin deep, as we say. And so all of this beauty, these beautiful words, they're just a veneer for evil in the heart. So that's the nature of hypocrisy. You know, a hypocrites in Greek is an actor, and the actors wore masks to denote their characters. And so it's one who hides behind a veneer or just a surface coating. So, and Jesus said that of the Pharisees, right? They're whitewashed tombs. They're pure on the outside and dead on the inside.
That is incredibly helpful. And the veneer helps too. You know, I was thinking about you go out and you build a bookshelf, a simple bookshelf. You use kind of cheap pine. You go out and you buy that cherry finish with all the polyurethane in it. It doesn't make it cherry. It doesn't make it more than what it is. And if you have this idea of an earthen vessel as being that which is easily chipped and broken, then yeah, fervent lips kind of disguise what's underneath that evil heart. And that flows into that next part where it says, whoever hates disguises himself with his lips, but he's harboring deceit in his heart. So there's a lot of people who speak graciously. You mentioned politics. Isn't that really the name of the game, to go out there and glad hand people and kiss babies and metaphorically or literally, or go out there and speak in such a way that you're endearing people to you? Well, maybe not every candidate, but most of them. So, you know, they do that, and you have to be careful. Now, I'm not saying politicians have abominations in their heart. Please don't take it that way. I have friends who are politicians. But but do understand that you can't believe people out there that are looking just to sort of flatter you or speak graciously, because you never know if it's a glaze covering an earthen vessel or if it really is a, you know, a nice hardwood.
You know, and this connection, there's a hard connection between lips and heart. You know, in Romans, as you believe with your heart, so you confess with your lips. So he who confesses Jesus as Lord and believes in his heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. So, you know, your faith in your heart, and heart is the core of your being, not your emotions, but the core of your being, you know, what you believe at the core of your being and what you say need to be in concert. So you confess what you believe. When you don't, then you're a hypocrite. When you say what you do not believe, or when you say counter to what is in your heart, when you're covering the evil of your heart with these flattering and gracious words, then that is hypocrisy. And so this connection between lips and lives, I'm thinking of like the petition, "Hallowed be thy name." So in the catechism, that God's name is honored both on our lips by what we say and in our lives by the way we live, right? So, you know, lips and life, or we like to say orthodoxy and orthopraxy, right praise and right living, right practice. And so that's the faithful person in totality. See, I don't know what's going on in your heart because I can't see your heart. I can only hear your words. And so those words have to be in tune with what's going on in the heart.
And when we talk about this verse 26, where it says, even though the hatred is covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Yes, I think generally this is giving us the idea of, well, the truth is going to come out. But perhaps more intentionally, I see the assembly as, well, judgment day. And so you could be a hypocrite your whole life, but you're not fooling God. Is that probably a good way to look at it? Or do you see it a different way?
Yeah, not bad. I mean, I think you can I think you can go a number of directions with applying this. I will say that the assembly is probably the congregation is probably it probably has in view the assembly is when Israel assembles, it assembles as a congregation. Mm-hmm. So not the nation.
Oh yes,
so
temporally
much, but,
for sure.
Yeah, and so in a sense, there are psalms that speak this way. The psalmist says, "I envied the wicked, and how wonderful and easy their lives were until I came to the house of the Lord, and then he saw the truth of the matter, and so." I think you might say that the wickedness of our hearts is exposed in the divine service, where the law does its proper work, and it reveals us for who we are as, you know, poor, condemned, miserable sinners apart from Christ, and so you know, God's truth pierces through that veneer, that glaze. And goes straight to the heart of the matter, and reveals to us and to the world the exact nature of this evil. So for all of our words, the condition of the heart is much different.
So one need not wait the judgment day, lex semper accusa, right? So the law
That's
itself,
right.
When we interact with it, will accuse us. And for those who are in faith, then we receive that law with, well, not a little bit of gratefulness, because it sends us back to the Lord. It sends us back to where we can truly be forgiven and have true wisdom. But for those who, the fools, as Solomon defines them, they will be exposed eventually. I don't actually see them going to any assembly. So that's why I think there's also maybe a longer term view of it. But I tell you what, we have two more verses left. You go ahead and comment on that one, and then I will move into our last two verses.
Yeah, just as an afterthought on what you said, I think as we've been saying all along, this is that a lot of the Proverbs are read with the tone of law, And a lot of them are third use of the law. And I think if anybody reads this chapter and doesn't do a little self-reflection, you're kind of missing the point here. You know, this is not me, the wise man, mocking the fool or the lazy guy or the troublemaker, but it's the question, is it I, Lord?
Right.
And the answer comes back, yeah, you too.
Right. I know. That's such a good point. And it's one I've made a couple of times, because it's so easy to get caught into that just sort of us versus them, us versus them. There really are some places that are us versus them, but there's always the, but don't act like them. Don't become them. Don't, you know, and then even them, they out there, you have a responsibility to them too, to go out and proclaim the truth so that they might be one of us. And so, yeah, we're not just here to win arguments. We're here to tell people about Jesus so that the Holy Spirit might win souls.
And that's the gist of, you know, dealing first with the beam in your own eye before dealing with the speck in your brother's eye. It's made of the same wood. And so these proverbs come back to roost, and they point the finger at you, and they say, you too have played the part of the fool. You have been a sluggard too in your responsibilities and your vocation. You've been a troublemaker and a meddler and a gossip and all of these things too. See, nobody escapes this kind of stuff. And that's good. We shouldn't escape it.
We shouldn't. All right, last two verses, and we only have a couple minutes left. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts rolling it. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Now, I don't know that there's a big shift that as we go into chapter 27, but regardless, this is where we're going to end today. So, yeah, I you got to love the imagery here. You have this Sisyphus kind of guy rolling a stone up the hill, and it just rolls back over him. I've literally had that happen to me, or cutting firewood and you throw it up, and then not over me so much, but, you know, it gets away from you, and it rolls all the way down the hill, and you're just like, oh. Okay,
I do a lot of firewood. I've learned to always wear my steel-toed work boots
for this very reason.
That it always falls on your foot. And, you know, we have a proverbial saying quite similar. We talk about somebody digging their own grave, right?
Right.
You know, in other words, the very actions that they're doing are going to be their undoing. The very things that they are doing, intending to harm others, are going to bring harm upon themselves. We are our own worst enemies in that respect.
Right. And it also connects to me a little bit to, you know, the judge not lest you be judged in the same manner that you judge others. So don't just don't tell people about sin. But yeah, if you start digging a pit saying, hey, you need to go in here, you're going to end up falling in yourself. That goes back to our previous conversation. Well, anyway, any last comments you want to make? Because we're unfortunately right against time.
Always. Verse 28, the words of our Lord, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more comes of the evil one. I think that summarizes verse 28 quite nicely.
Well, that's a good place to end it, I think. I'd like to thank my guest this morning, the Reverend William Swirla, pastor emeritus and president emeritus of Higher Things. He's also a chaplain for doxology. Lots really busy in his retirement. I'm just glad you took some time to be with us on the show.
Always a pleasure, Phil.
Thank you, brother. You can catch Pastor all kinds of other places too. So be sure to search for him. He's also on Issues, Etc. a lot. Folks, but tomorrow, now we have a special episode. It's the first Friday of June. So that makes it a special free text first Friday episode. We're going to take a break from Proverbs for just this 1 hour. And I'm pleased to say that joining us will be the Reverend Jacob Heine. He's going to talk to us about the reality of spiritual warfare from a biblical understanding and how we can be faithful in the fight. So be here for that. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all. As we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.